of this word. Now, turning back to Deuteronomy in chapter 16. Deuteronomy chapter 16. On the threshold of entering the promised land, in this restatement of God's law, and indeed some additions, mostly encouragements to the people to stand fast in their faith and to avoid contamination by the nations about them, there are some new things introduced. And I want just to refer to the feasts. I had hoped, and I do hope to get to the feast of the Passover, which is particularly relevant, as you might imagine, if we're considering the resurrection and so forth. But this may be by way of introduction to the various feasts. Let me just refer to some verses in chapter 16 of Deuteronomy. So here is that Israelites are about to go into Canaan. The Lord instructs, observe the month of Abib and keep the Passover unto the Lord thy God. For in the month of Abib, the Lord thy God brought thee forth out of Egypt by night. Thou shalt therefore sacrifice the Passover unto the Lord thy God of the flock and the herd in the place which the Lord shall choose to place his name there. And that little phrase at the end of verse 2 is quite significant. The place which the Lord shall choose to place his name there. Because of the institution of the Passover, which we have in Exodus chapter 12, and I'm going to turn you there in a moment, there's quite a significant change from where it was to be eaten, where the feast, the Passover lamb, was to be eaten. You remember on the very first occasion, when the Lord instituted it, it was to be in homes. If a home was too small, not wealthy enough to have a lamb, they could go next door and they could share the Passover lamb. But essentially, all the Israelites were to have their own and they were to eat it in their own home. Now, when we get to Deuteronomy, remember that was very soon after, or before even they left Egypt. This was on the night when the Egyptians would have their firstborn slain, when the Israelites would be spared as the angel of death passed over, would see the blood that was to be on the doorposts and the lintel. When God had said, which is where we have the term, when I see the blood, I will pass over you. And all the significance and the type that that lamb of the Passover was to the Israelite. It was in their own home though. Now some 40 years later, when they're going into Canaan and God's giving the instruction through Moses, he tells them, you will not eat it in your own home. You will eat it, end of verse 2, in the place which the Lord shall choose to place his name there. Now, throughout the Old Testament scripture with regards to Christ and all that's to come, there's what we term progressive revelation. Things are developed. Things are added to the promise of Messiah right back in Genesis. That very first promise that Messiah would indeed be truly human. He would be the seed of the woman. That's added to, isn't it, as we go through the Old Testament. But with regards to the sacrifices and the various ones that God gave and instituted, they revealed other aspects of the work. And so we get here to not in your own home, but the place that I will choose. Now, what was the place? Where was the place that God chose? Well, even that changed because initially it was Gibeon, then it was Shiloh, then it became, of course, Jerusalem. But those took time. The people are just going into Canaan. So they have the tabernacle, the transportable temple. And God tells them where they place the tabernacle. And they were then to go there with their Passover lamb. There it would be offered up. There they would partake of it. So there's progressive revelation. There are other, aspects of this particular sacrifice and all that it entailed and all that it meant and all that it teaches. And I'm going to refer to that in a moment. But that's the first thing to notice. Why then do we get to Jerusalem? Obvious, is it not? Obvious, it's not in the home. It's Gibeon, where the tabernacle is, the Shiloh, then it's Jerusalem, then it's the temple. Because the Passover lamb would die in a specific place. This is telling us where Christ would die, where the Passover would be offered, the antitype. Christ, the Passover lamb, just the once when he came, but it would be at the temple region, outside the gates, as you know. So perhaps I take you now to Exodus chapter 12. Chapter 16 has reference to various feasts. And as you're turning there and away from it, I'm going to be mentioning the seven specific feasts that the Israelites had. So it's an introduction. They had seven feasts. Five of them were regarded as main feasts, and three of those five were again special because they were known as the pilgrimage festivals or feasts. And I'll read chapter 16, verse 16. You're now at Exodus chapter 12, but it says this with regards to the three pilgrimage feasts. Three times in a year shall all thy meals appear before the Lord thy God in the place which he shall choose. And he puts it like that because he knows they're journeying, they're traveling. It will be Gibeon, it will be Shiloh, it will be Jerusalem. In the Feast of Unleavened Bread, that's one. In the Feast of Weeks, that's two. And in the Feast of Tabernacles, that's the third. That's when the males in Israel would have to journey. Others optional, but not these three. They are known as the pilgrimage feasts. And the Passover has specific relevance to this. It's not mentioned, but you'll see why, I trust, in a moment. Because the first one mentioned is the first of the festival pilgrimage feasts or festivals is the Feast of Unleavened Bread. When did that feast begin? The very day following the offering of the Passover lamb. So there are seven feasts, but three of them are very close together. They were split into two groups, the feasts or festivals of Israel, the seven. Four of them were in the spring, and three of them were in autumn. The four that were in springtime and the festival or feast year began with the Passover, for the New Testament Christian, tell us about the finished work of Christ and aspects of that work. So that's the four out of the seven. The three that were autumnal or in the autumn time tell us what's to come. So you've seven feasts, two separate seasons, spring and autumn. Four, all about the work of Christ that he would accomplish through his first coming, through his redemptive work. The second three point towards the glory, the completed work, and all that's entailed in the perfect work, victorious work of Christ. So you see how important the feast can be. But what were the seven? Well, you're at Exodus chapter 12. You can just hold that open, as it were, because I'm going to mention the feasts and what they are. So if you want to write anything, you want to jot anything, and you've got such a marvelous memory, you can remember these seven and the order that I give you them. It's the order that they happened throughout the year. So the seven annual feasts of the Jews commenced in spring. And I want to refer to this actually in Exodus chapter 12, because there's something worthy of note. The first one was the Feast of the Passover. And in Exodus 12 is the first occasion of that, and where God instructs and institutes the Feast of the Passover. But notice in verse, or in Deuteronomy 16, it was the month Abib that's mentioned. Now look, the Passover and its institution started a new calendar for Israel. It's a new start. So in Exodus here, verse 1, and the Lord spake unto Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, saying, this month shall be unto you the beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year to you. It wasn't before, but now this month, Abib, which by the way is the Canaanite month and term, would be changed to the month Nisan in the times of the exile and post-exile. You won't read the term Abib later in scripture. You'll read Nisan. That was the first month of the Jewish calendar. And it's in this month that God says, I want you to offer the Passover lamb. And indeed, two other feasts begin in this month. It's our March, April time. And it moves because the Jewish calendar is based on the lunar month. But the Passover was nearly always at the time of a new moon. So here it is, a beginning. Well, they're coming out of Egypt. They're being set free. They're being brought out of bondage. And God makes it easy for them, in one sense, to remember. It's going to be the start of your year. So verse 2, the month shall be unto you the beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year to you. So when then were the seven feasts held? Now you'll get all this information in Leviticus chapter 23. I'm not turning to it, but you read the chapter, the seven feasts are mentioned in Leviticus 23. So in spring, March, April time, to us, was the first month of the Jewish calendar. In order, number one was the Feast of the Passover. That was to be on the 14th day of the month. But you'll notice in Exodus 12 and verse 3, something was to happen before the 14th. The lamb was to be selected on the 10th day of the month. Speak ye unto all the congregation of Israel, saying, in the 10th day of this month, they shall take to them every man a lamb, according to the house of their fathers, a lamb for an house. And if the household be too little for the lamb, let him and his neighbor next unto his house take it according to the number of the souls. Every man according to his eating shall make your count for the lamb. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male of the first year. Ye shall take it out from the sheep or from the goats, and ye shall keep it up until the 14th day of the same month. It would be offered on the 14th day, but for the 3 days before, it would be scrutinized. It would be examined. It was going to have to be a lamb without blemish, as you know, and the obvious import of that and extraction from that for Christ and his offering was his perfection. Of course, a perfect, a once forever perfect sacrifice for sin. The significance of the Passover. Your blood, verse 5, your lamb shall be without blemish, a male of the first year. He shall take it out from the sheep or from the goats. Significant. So the Passover on the 14th day of the first month, our justification through the sacrifice of Christ. Now, what immediately follows that? And again, I hope I'm not going too quick or too speedy. The very next day after the Passover lamb has been offered and partaken of, and remember the people shared it, they could eat with the priests. They were to have it at the very first offering, the first Passover. They were to share it. They were to eat. That continued. We think of the offering itself often and rightly because that lamb, says Paul, our Passover lamb is Christ. He writes that to the Corinthian church. We know that so. But we feast from that. There was blessing. Of course there was forgiveness, pardon, justification before Almighty God. The substitutionary sacrifice, the lamb for the firstborn in Israel. It was either the lamb or it was the firstborn. That's why they all were told and instructed, I'm not going into them all, make sure you're in the house. Make sure the blood's on the doorpost and on the lintel, and you'd better be inside. If someone was skeptical or cynical and unbelieving, even a Jew, and had been found outside that night and were the firstborn, they'd been struck down dead. They had to be inside. They had to shelter under the blood. It's Christ that caused his shed blood. Man's only hope for life, for pardon, forgiveness. for deliverance from the judgment of Almighty God that we deserve. There has to be a substitute. It was the Lamb. But what comes immediately? This is interesting for us. I don't know whether to give you the rest of the feasts or get carried away with the Feast of the Passover. But the second feast, and I will deal with it this way, which commenced the very next day. So on the 14th day of the month, the Passover is offered up, partaken of, fed on by the people and the priests. They benefited. It nourished them. As indeed the sacrifice of Christ is the soul's nourishment. Except you eat my flesh and drink my blood. That's not the communion. That's the spiritual feasting upon Christ and his sacrifice, his atonement. It nourishes the soul. It brings us peace with God and our pardon and our justification. But we feed on that. We live on that. They were told to do this in haste. They had to do something after eating it at its institution. They were leaving that night. They had to flee. It would sustain them. When would they next eat? The greater significance being, of course, the spiritual application and what Christ does for his people. But the very next day, the Feast of Unleavened Bread began. Day after Passover. And as you know, unleavened bread spoke, or leaven spoke, of sin. New Testament, you have that reference. The necessity, and they were to eat unleavened bread. Well, they were going to depart in haste. So, of course, no time for the leavening of bread speaks of the haste, the need to flee, to get out. The Passover's been offered. That has seen your life spared. Now you must move. Now you're about to start the journey. Now you must leave Israel. Get out. You're on the way to the promised land. After the Passover and all that our Passover achieves for us when we savingly trust in the Lamb of God in Christ follows. What follows that? Immediately follows it. If the Passover speaks to us of justification, eating for the next 7 days unleavened bread speaks of sanctification, and that's important. No person is justified or can have any right claim to being justified before God that doesn't begin to be sanctified. You couldn't partake of the Passover within Israel on the 14th day without beginning to eat your bread, unleavened bread, on the 15th day. You can never be justified before God, which many want to be and claim to be, without beginning sanctification immediately. They're two sides of the one coin. You can't truly be justified without being sanctified. No one is being sanctified who has not been justified. Now notice how Paul brings these two things together. And it's interesting here. Again, this is the second feast. It starts the next day of the seven feasts in Israel, the Feast of the Passover. Immediately the next day, the Feast of Unleavened Bread. 7 days of eating bread without yeast. unleavened bread. Now, I want to turn you just very quickly to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. See, we know the first part so well, and that's understandable and rightly so. But notice the implications. God has an order and a purpose. Of course he does. In everything that he sets before us, in the order, in the manner of the way he's revealed them and what they teach to us. And Paul uses this example in indeed a disciplinary context and situation. And you may be aware that 1 Corinthians chapter 5, Paul begins to refer to a brother that's taken in a particular sin. He's living with his mother-in-law. And Paul begins at the beginning. Our chapters begin, first one, chapter 5, it's reported commonly that there is fornication among you, and such fornication is not so much as named among the Gentiles. This was even unusual for those that weren't professing faith. He said, this is a terrible situation. This is awful. This can't go on. Yet, the church in Corinth was boasting of its forgiveness, of its toleration. But so much for today, we're being told we must tolerate everything, be accepting of all kinds of things, specifically in this area of life, an aspect of living. Tolerate all the gay stuff and so on. Well, Paul voices his absolute horror that what's being tolerated in the church of Corinth is this man who's living with his mother-in-law. He says it's rarely even known amongst non-Christians. Verse 2, and ye are puffed up. You're not ashamed. You're not sitting with your head bowed down and lamenting this. You're actually puffed up and have not rather mourned that he that hath done this deed might be taken away from among you. This blot on your testimony as a church of Christ should be taken away. But you're actually condoning it by not dealing with it. Verse 3. But I verily is absent in body, but present in spirit, have judged already as though I were present concerning him that has so done this day. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when ye are gathered together in my spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, he's emphasizing his position as an apostle and the authority with which he's writing and speaking. No mere man. He's writing as a very apostle of Christ, and he's bringing God's truth to bear and God's will on the matter indeed. And he's making it evident. And he reinforces his authority by saying, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, verse 4, when ye are gathered together in my spirit with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ to deliver such a one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Now we know this man repented, and that's a wonderful thing. It's one of the benefits of biblical discipline. It's intended first and foremost to maintain the glory of God and the standards of God, whatever the outcome. But with regards to the perpetrator, the offender, it's intended first of all to restore him, to bring him to repentance, to stop the deed. So Paul says, hand him over. That means basically excommunicate him. He'll not have the blessings and the benefits of the Church of Christ, because the blessings of Christ rest upon him. We're not popes. We don't believe in the Roman Catholic dogma and doctrine of Pope and Church in that context and sense. But there is a unique blessing of the Lord on a New Testament church where Christ is the head that gathers and assembles in his name, that has been raised up by him, that practices biblical discipline in his name. And so, to deliver such a one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that could have been severe on him as an individual, but it was that he might be seen, that he might be restored. He may have to live with the consequences physically the rest of his days if the chastisement was severe. But notice verse 6. Your glorying is not good. Know ye not that a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump? But that is an example from the Passover. Because look what he says next. He knows the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread are together. He knows justification and sanctification go together. A true believer, one truly justified, is one being sanctified. So he goes back, as it were, in his mind. He's thinking of the Passover and what that achieves for the believer. Because look at the next verse. He says, purge out therefore the old leaven, that ye may be a new lump, as ye are unleavened. For even Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us. So here's this Christian, this man. He's claimed, he's justified. He's been accepted as such. He's a member of the church. Seems he's manifest the evidence that he's truly justified. We know he was, because it seems he repents. In the second letter, Paul refers to him and says, receive him back. But here, notice, the Passover has been sacrificed. Church, you are redeemed people. You are a justified people. But how do justified people live? They're sanctified. The process of sanctification begins. You can't have one without the other. This man's not manifesting in this realm of his life sanctification. No, he's far from it. And Paul refers to the unleavened bread and the Passover. The two go together. His illustration is from the two feasts, back to back. The Passover, unleavened bread. He said, and this man is like leavened bread amongst you. And there's a great danger his influence will spread. If you don't deal with this, his example, your condoning of it, will suggest or imply to others this particular sin isn't particularly serious at all. You'll go on boasting that you're tolerant, that you're a forgiving church, that you're a very loving people, but it's a distorted understanding of love and toleration. So Paul says that's not what you're to do. You've got to put him out. You've got to discipline him. He can't say the Passover lamb has been offered up for me and I'm justified before God, but I don't need to be sanctified. the feasts and their order and what's accomplished are a picture or instruction for us even today. Now, I just wanted to make that point, and my time has gone, but I'm going to mention the rest of the feasts. If you go back to either Exodus 12, so the first feast of the religious year, if you like, was the Passover, the start of the year, the new calendar, first month in the Jewish calendar. On the 14th day of the month, the next day, the Feast of Unleavened Bread, 7-day feast. Eating bread without leaven, significance that we are sanctified, begin to be sanctified, to live free of sin, battling our sin, cleansing, being cleansed, the work of the Spirit. Christ has procured that, the Passover lamb. Thirdly, the Feast of First Fruits. Now that commenced a couple of days after the Feast of Unleavened Bread, so all in the same week. Feast of First Fruits, and you know that that's the early harvest, the early grain, usually the barley. You will get much later the wheat harvest. In fact, there were like 3 harvests within Israel in a year. This is the early, the first, remember our March or April time, but the first month of the year to the June. Number 4, the Feast of Weeks. In New Testament, that's known as the Feast of Pentecost. Although it's called the Feast of Weeks, it actually only lasted one day. Why is it called the Feast of Weeks? Because it was held 7 weeks, 7 Sabbaths, and inclusive. So 50 days after the Passover, the Feast of Weeks. As you know, in New Testament, as I say, that's called Pentecost, which means literally 50th. So 50 days later, that was the shedding forth. Pentecost of the Holy Spirit back in Old Testament Israel, the Feast of Weeks would be a celebration that God preserved, protected, and now wonderfully again provided. All that they had and were eating was, as it were, poured out from God. It came from the hands of God, of a gracious and a merciful God. Like in Pentecost, it was a shedding forth of the Spirit of God, the pouring out. Those 4 feasts then, all in springtime, and you would be up to May, June time for the Feast of Weeks, from March, April, 50 days later. And then the autumn feast, the Feast of Trumpets, was the first of those. That was on the first day of the 7th month. Again, I want to explain these to you and what they were for. But briefly, the Feast of Trumpets, and these signify the glory of all that Christ has accomplished. That's all pictured through the first 4 in springtime. Autumn time, 3 feasts. The Feast of Trumpets, the Day of Trumpet Blast, it's called in Numbers chapter 29, verse 1. That was held on the first day of the 7th month, commemorated the end of the agricultural year and festival year and day. It signified Israel was entering a sacred season. There was to be a reckoning with the sins of the people, because just 10 days later, was the Day of Atonement. So the trumpet blasts, the Feast of Trumpets says there's a day coming. There's a day of reckoning. It signifies the second coming of Christ. You have that relationship between the trumpet blast and the judgment, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, where the blast of the trumpet is heard at the return of the Lord, and again in Revelation. Feast number 6, 10 days after the Feast of Trumpets, was the Day of Atonement. That was the day that the high priest, the chief priest, went into the Holy of Holies to make an offering or atonement for the sins of the people. This signifies the going into the Holy of Holies by Christ. His redemptive work complete, he goes into glory. The Day of Atonement, the high priest would go in with his offering and present his sacrifice and offering and plead for the people, the day of an intercession. But of course, Christ has returned. He's gone to glory. He's presented his own sacrifice. He did something no Old Testament high priest could do. No Aaronic high priest could do. Hebrews tells us he entered the holy place and he sat down. Well, you know that's a significant little phrase. Not just telling you what he did. He sat down because the work's finished. No high priest in the Old Testament could sit down. All their work was standing because it was repeated over and over and over again. It was never finished. Christ has gone in and he sat down. It's done. It's over. It's finished. The Day of Atonement. He intercedes for us in the power of an endless life. And lastly, the final feast of the Jewish year was the Feast of Tabernacles or Booths. One of the pilgrimage feasts, they had to journey up to the temple and then take their tents, constructed mostly from palm branches, and that recalled the wilderness journey. But the wilderness journey that ended in entering Canaan and the promised land. It speaks to you and me that soon we will finish our journey. This is our tent. This is our wandering. But the promised land is there. It's just before us. The seven feasts, the significance, of course, highlighted, and the very first, the Passover, the offering, the substitute, vicarious sacrifice for the firstborn. The lamb for the son, and the son who is the lamb, who is our Passover. Let's sing our closing hymn. And understand. 264. Beg your pardon. 264. There is a green hill far away outside the city wall. Father, we do bless and praise thee for our Passover lamb.